Good morning. Our scripture reading today starts in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. And we will read through 2:10, chapter 2, verse 10. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." May God add his blessing to his word this morning.
Good morning. I feel loud. Am I echoing? I'm just this loud all the time, I know. Let's pray before we get started together. Lord, we are so thankful to be in your presence this morning. We're so thankful that you have, your spirit has met us here, as he always does, Lord. We're thankful that, Lord, we have the privilege of fellowship with one another in that spirit. We're thankful for your word, Lord, and all the ways that you work through it. Lord, we're just thankful that we can gather in a place like this and do the things that we do in your name. As we come to your scriptures this morning, as we come to your word, Lord, we do just ask that you would illuminate them for us, that your spirit would give us ears to hear and open hearts, Lord, that we would hear the message you have for your church in this moment through your word. Lord, may I just be a vessel, an instrument, Lord, to communicate your word to your people more than anything else. And may what is said here, may what is done here glorify your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, happy Mother's Day. It's great to have you with us this morning. I also want to add my welcome to those of you who are joining us online as well. We really appreciate you all electing to spend part of your Mother's Day weekend with us. I know there's often a lot going on with family stuff and presumably, as has already been mentioned, breakfast in bed and all that kind of stuff. We're really thankful that you could be with us, though, this morning. We're going to shift gears a little bit this morning. We're taking a week off from the book of Genesis today and looking at a passage that's a little more Mother's Day themed. We're actually going to be in the book of Exodus this morning, looking at a passage where a mother's faith is really at the center. The passage looks at the birth of Moses, who becomes one of the most significant human figures in all of Scripture. And as we look at his birth, as we look at these first months, maybe early years of his life, we'll find that he's a guy whose life almost ended at infancy. But we're going to take a look at how God preserved him using the faith of his mother and some other women to make it happen. Now, as we come into this morning's passage, we're entering into a point in Israelite history where they find themselves slaves in a foreign land. As we'll actually find out later on in Genesis, when we get back there, the Israelites had come into Egypt to initially escape a famine. And they remained there for some 400 years until they found themselves ultimately victims of a period of state-sponsored enslavement and eventually, as we're reading this morning, infanticide. So at this point, we enter the story long after the death of Joseph, who was the Israelite who was used of God to spare both the Israelites and the Egyptians from the effects of the famine. And at this point, the Bible tells us of the rise of a new Pharaoh, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And as a result, the Israelites who were once welcomed as honored guests were all of a sudden, they were perceived to be a threat. So in an attempt to suppress them, we find that Pharaoh had imposed harsh labor on the Israelite people and eventually even ordered the systematic killing of all infant males. This is if probably the understatement of the century, but this was a dark period, not just for Israel, but for Egypt too. Any society that would stoop to that point is no doubt walking in darkness. And that's where this morning's passage enters in as we pick up in Exodus 1, verse 22, with what I've titled, Pharaoh's Ominous Decree. As we jump into Exodus 1:22, we begin our passage with Pharaoh issuing an ominous and chilling decree. It reads, Then Pharaoh commanded to all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. What had evolved from favor into oppression and slavery here in Egypt was now becoming outright genocide. Pharaoh's escalating fear and paranoia of the Israelites was growing as their numbers were causing what seemed this unhinged response. There are several issues at play here, beginning simply in that what is being ordered is government-sanctioned, again, infanticide. Pharaoh does not limit his command to midwives or soldiers. Instead, he commands all the people to be in on this decree. Every citizen was to participate in making sure that this order would follow through. No one was immune. This universality of this whole thing forces the Egyptian citizens into a place where they themselves would have to be participants. And as such, it means that the guilt and responsibility for what was about to occur would cover the whole of Egyptian society. Now, just here in this passage, there's no indication as to whether or not all Egyptians saw the Israelites as threats, but they were all being asked to act. And by all indications, they were. Now, as we kind of analyze this, as we try to look at the psychology behind all this, you do have to ask yourself, how could such a decree be honored by a society? How could an entire nation be overtaken by this kind of fear, this kind of hatred, this kind of violence? And the reality is, there are probably several answers to those questions. There are several psychological and sociological factors at play. There are societal pressures. There are manipulations that are occurring here. There are prejudices that are being deeply ingrained in the Egyptian society at this point in time. And really, there could be any number of other things going on. Plus, the fear for anyone who does not want to comply that they might be next. This is the kind of stuff that was at play in Germany during the Holocaust. Coincidentally, another genocidal rampage where we find Israelite descendants on the receiving end. And all of those same kinds of pressure points were being applied then, you know, 80 or so years ago. Societal pressures, manipulation, the rise of prejudice, and adding into that the situation where economic woes had caused discontent and a desire to find someone to blame. It's amazing what can well up in a society when you hit these different pressure points. There really are a lot of things at play in both of those situations, and there are a lot of parallels as well. But in the case of Egypt, the Israelites had been living in Egypt for generations. Again, since the time of Joseph. But their rapid and fruitful growth made them appear threatening and dangerous all of a sudden to Egyptian eyes. Ultimately, God's blessing upon them that they would be fruitful and multiply was what made them a threat in the Egyptian eyes. There was a severe paranoia that had overtaken Pharaoh, and likely a great number of Egyptian leaders and citizens as well. So what happens next is that they attempt to try to control what they perceive to be a threat in any way they could. First, through oppression, through slavery, and then through violence. This desire for control is even further underscored by the decree's focus on male children. This makes clear there's a strategic objective at play. This is a thought-through plan. The desire here is not just the random destruction of life, but the prevention of future soldiers and leaders who could rise up and organize a rebellion. And by allowing the girls, the females, to live, Pharaoh aims to assimilate the Israelite population into their own Egyptian population over time. And in doing so, reducing Israelite distinctiveness, reducing any possibility of a threat. Folks, the focus on these male children is a targeted effort to wipe out any semblance of a unique Israelite culture and identity. A targeted effort to remove any counterculture and just swallow up what was left into their own rank and file. And in doing so, what we see is that Pharaoh is attempting not just population control, but again, erasing culture, erasing Jewish culture from their land. Folks, this is what happens when power goes unchecked and if it's unbalanced with morality, with justice, with truth. Regardless of the political system, regardless of even the best of intentions in the beginning, any society, any culture, any movement that does not maintain a continuous sense of morality and justice is likely to descend into the same type of violence and corruption that we see here. That's instructive for us as Christians. It really is. Particularly as we engage in the public square. Particularly if our desire is, as we say it is in our vision statement, to see communities renewed by the love and gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as we bring the gospel into the public square, no matter what the political party that is in power, no matter the government entity, no matter the institution, we're going to be encountering people and institutions constantly that are not guided by any kind of consistent sense of morality, of justice, or of truth. That's the kind of society that we are carrying the gospel into, whether it's here in the U.S. or in a country anywhere around the world. That's what sin breeds. That's what sin breeds. That said, no matter what the intentions are of sinful humans here, this dark moment we find here in Exodus serves as a significant theological function as well. It winds up playing a big role in God's redemptive plan. No matter how evil the intentions were of Pharaoh, we see it over and over again. The evil intentions of men are so often used for good by God. This decree sets the backdrop for God's redemptive action in the moment and gives us another piece to the puzzle of God's greater redemptive purpose as well. Just as Pharaoh seeks to destroy the hope of Israel through this just disgusting decree, we're about to see that through this, God will bring forth a deliverer. A deliverer from the very waters in which Pharaoh meant to drown him. Let's move into chapter 2. And as we do, we'll see that it begins with an act of courageous faith. As chapter 1 turns to chapter 2, we're met with a mother's act of significant courage and significant faith. Because Moses' mother is about to defy this royal decree from Pharaoh and through it offer us a picture of maternal courage, in doing so, she becomes the first spark in Israel's deliverance story. Let's read on in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. This would have served as kind of a glue and really a sealant. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his, Moses' sister, stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So we start out with Moses' mother hiding him for 3 months. I'm not 100% sure in the what kind of close quarters they were living and how you would accomplish this, but she managed to hide him for a period of months. I'm guessing that probably some help was involved with this. There are probably other rebellious women and men are in the town that are probably helping with this. There's no way you hide a baby that long. Babies are not necessarily always compliant with the whole idea of being quiet. So I'm guessing there had to have been other people involved. Their houses weren't as sealed and insulated as ours either, so that makes it even harder. But in a society where Hebrew boys were being hunted and killed at birth, this act alone was dangerous. It required not only significant skill and endurance, but a willingness to defiantly lean into a dangerous situation. Verse 2 tells us that her son was a fine child. Presumably not just in appearance, but it also seems like she's got a deeper sense that there's some divine purpose surrounding this child. Hebrews 11:23 echoes this, stating, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." That's the defiance. And presumably faith as well. There's a sense that maybe they understand that as imposing as Pharaoh is, God is greater. It had been centuries, but they had likely heard the stories of God's great acts. They had heard of the faith of Abraham and how God carried him through a great number of dangers, all the while keeping his covenant promises to him. They had likely heard the stories of Jacob and his wrestlings with God, but how this forerunner of the Israelite nation still found favor and protection from God, and like Abraham, saw the promises of the covenant continue to be fulfilled. And even though this new Pharaoh hadn't heard of Joseph, those Israelites had most certainly heard the stories of Joseph and how God brought him through countless trials and used him to save not just the Israelites, but the Egyptians too, from the terrible effects of the famine. Moses' family is living with those stories as a backdrop, with those stories being told to them. Those stories, though, did not just sustain them through oppression. They offered them also inspiration as they needed hope, as they needed something to cling to at these darkest of times. So Moses' parents, his mother in particular, set out to preserve his life. Full of faith, full of trust, knowing that that same God worshiped by Abraham, by Isaac and Jacob, by Joseph, that was the same God that they worshiped. So they hid him. And when hiding him became impossible because, you know, growing and getting louder, Moses' mother chose what I would call a unique next step. She placed her son in a basket and set it afloat in the Nile River. Now, in a vacuum, we may not look at that as the best parenting move. Remember the circumstance. The irony here is striking, though. It sets up a really interesting chain of events. And that irony only increases as the story rolls along. But here we actually see that, technically speaking, she kind of did sort of obey Pharaoh's command. She did so in form, maybe not so much in substance. She doesn't drown him in the Nile. Instead, she does place him in the Nile, but in a basket. What essentially becomes a small sea craft designed for survival rather than death. As kind of what I think is an interesting aside, the Hebrew word used for basket here in Exodus 2, teva, is the same Hebrew word used for Noah's Ark. Knowing that Moses is the author of Genesis and Exodus, I really don't think that's an accident. There's likely an intent to this, to symbolize God's protection through danger, to draw that connection all the way back to Noah. And as these different parts of the story unfold, you see a lot of these kind of connect points with Moses' writing. And in both cases, we see that God's deliverance begins with an act of human obedience and trust. And we'll come back to that. But there's a lot of intentionality to God's plan that we're starting to see unfold in this as well, these repeat ideas. Her choice to place the basket among the reeds near the riverbank and not adrift in the current suggests that she's thought this through. She has a plan. It's also possible that she knew that this is where Pharaoh's daughter would come to bathe. That may not have been an accident either. I think there's some intentionality in what Moses' mother is doing here. She may have been banking on the maternal instincts and compassion of Pharaoh's daughter to kick in at this point. But either way, her careful positioning shows that her faith was not passive. She didn't simply just put him in a basket and set him adrift, relying on some divine intervention in the wind. She acted wisely and strategically, even while placing her hope in the Lord. Those two things can coexist. The presence of Miriam, Moses' sister, watching from a distance also reveals there's some strategy and planning that's gone into this. This is not just a haphazard thing. Moses' mother didn't just abandon her son to fate. She maintained a thread of connection, ready to respond when opportunity arose. This was a woman who prepared herself for this occasion. Again, I think this is instructive for us. We have a tendency as Christians sometimes to avoid putting the work in the name of trusting in God. Sometimes I believe it is out of sincere faith. Sometimes I think it is an excuse for laziness. Either way, though, God does not call us to be unprepared when we serve him. He does not call us to be unprepared when we step out in faith. Nehemiah, we find later on in Scripture, is perhaps one of the better biblical examples of this. When he went into Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, he went in full of faith, but he also spent all kinds of time preparing for the work ahead. Did his preparation represent a lack of faith? Not at all. It is possible for faith and preparation to coincide. In fact, more often than not, they do coincide. Faith does not dismiss the need for hard work and preparation. But all of this put together leads us to what becomes next, a divine appointment. As we turn to verses 5 and 6, we'll see how this moment becomes a divinely orchestrated turning point, both in the story of Moses and in the story of Israel's deliverance. Now, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So, taken at face value, these verses describe the discovery of a crying infant by a royal Egyptian woman. Normal occurrence, right? That was funnier than you made it. Remember, I know I'm funny, even if you don't recognize it in the moment. Adam's over here. You're failing as my hype man. Oh, I need to look for a minute to make sure you were here. All right. Beneath the surface, though, of this encounter lies something of just profound theological importance. Folks, what we see here as all of this unfolds is that God is sovereignly working through human actions, even through the actions of the most unlikely participants. And he's doing all of this to accomplish his redemptive purposes. What seems coincidental, maybe to the human eye, is in fact the providence of God at work. We've talked before about this dichotomy of God's sovereignty and human participation. It's a weird tension that can be challenging to maneuver. How much is up to us? And how much is God orchestrating things behind the scenes? Those are important questions. And those important questions come front and center as Pharaoh's daughter comes to the Nile at precisely the right time, in the right place, and sees the very basket that Moses' mother had placed strategically among the reeds. Our passage doesn't explicitly say that God sent Pharaoh's daughter there, yet you really can't deny his hand in all of this and in the outcome. Her arrival coincides exactly with Moses' presence in the water. There must be kind of something going on here, a divine orchestration behind what appears to be chance. From the broader view of theological study, divine providence is the mysterious way that God governs creation to fulfill his will. often through natural and seemingly ordinary means. And what we see here in these few verses exemplifies that concept for us. We don't see God performing a spectacle in this passage. He simply guides these events through timing, through placement, and even through human compassion. Folks, what's amazing about this is that Pharaoh's daughter is not aware that she's even participating in any sort of plan. However, her actions ensure that this child's life would be preserved. This child who would ultimately be the one to confront the Egyptian throne and lead Israel's deliverance from slavery. She's completely oblivious to what she's actually setting up. So ultimately, we find that Moses is received by Pharaoh's daughter, who herself is about to disobey, without consequence, to disobey the edict of her father. And I think, again, this is where emotion comes into play, but more so, this is where you got to believe the hand of God is in this situation. The emotional center of this divine appointment lies in Pharaoh's daughter's reaction. She took pity on him. This single moment of human compassion interrupts this ominous edict of Pharaoh. And I think it's ironic that it is Pharaoh's own daughter who ultimately rescues this Israelite boy from the Nile. Again, she's subverting her own father's policies with this. It's interesting here too, the Hebrew word translated as pity, hamal, carries with it connotations of mercy and the idea of sparing someone from ruin. Folks, what we're seeing here is more than just an emotional sympathy. It's the turning point at which Moses' life is preserved. And through him, what we see is that Israel's fate is secured. Pharaoh's daughter, though part of the Pharaoh's own household, becomes a central figure in God's sovereign plan. And folks, we see this type of pattern again and again in Scripture. God's plan often includes unexpected people. We see him involving and using outsiders, foreigners, strangers, and even those that might be deemed to be enemies. He uses them all. God is often at work through the most unlikely of people. And I think that's kind of a key mark of the big picture of what we're seeing here, because what we see is that God is orchestrating what I would call just an imaginative intervention into this whole world of Moses. He intervenes in the most imaginative of ways possible. Big picture, this passage ultimately tells us the remarkable story of how Moses, an Israelite infant marked for death by Pharaoh's decree, is rescued and raised in Pharaoh's own household. This is an astounding example of God's imagination, his creativity. He intervenes in just these incredibly unlikely ways. His ability to work through ordinary people, through subtle circumstances, and even through enemy systems to achieve his redemptive purposes, it's just mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. What's interesting is God's name is not mentioned explicitly in these verses, but we can see his presence, his providence, his sovereignty are unmistakably woven through every last detail. After Moses' mother placed him in a basket in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. She notices the basket among the reeds and has it retrieved. Upon opening it, she discovers a crying baby and immediately identifies him as one of the Israelite children. And as we read on, we find that in an extraordinary turn of events, the baby's sister Miriam, who had been watching from a distance, offers to find an Israelite woman to nurse the child. Pharaoh's daughter agrees, and Moses is returned unwittingly to his own mother to be cared for and raised during his earliest years of life. Later, when the child grows older, he is brought to Pharaoh's daughter and adopted as her son, and she names him Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." That's the story we're reading this morning. Folks, this narrative, it shows us just such a divine creativity at work in the face of just dire circumstances. And what's interesting is that God doesn't intervene with thunder or fire or floods or miracles here. He intervenes through the everyday actions of people, many of whom are not even aware they are participating in any sort of plan. This makes God's intervention not only powerful, but again, profoundly imaginative as well. We serve an imaginative God who does some pretty strange stuff, right? By using Pharaoh's daughter, a member of the ruling family, to subvert the king's own genocidal policy, she becomes the rescuer of the child her father had condemned. Her compassion and willingness to act against this decree allows her to become an instrument of God's divine grace. And that's what we see on display here. This is an act of grace and mercy for Moses' sake, for his family's sake, for Israel's sake. And while there are several steps before we'll get there, ultimately for our sake, the preservation of Israel is the preservation of the promised son, the Messiah, the one who would conquer sin and death. There is eternal consequence attached to what's happening here in Exodus 2. And that greater purpose continues to play out in that Moses' own Israelite mother gets to raise him. She gets to not only nurse him, but during those early and formative years of his life, he will get to receive that connection to Israelite history. And through that history, he will get to know who God is. Folks, this beautiful and redemptive twist speaks to the heart of God's intervention. It is strategic, and it's also deeply compassionate. It shows a God who values these human bonds, who can orchestrate the future and the dignity and hope of the present in one single action. He can hold both of those things, the present, the future. He can hold them both side by side, intervening simultaneously in both in full measure. He can care for it all at the same time. And finally, as we're talking about God's creativity, the naming of Moses itself is a divine marker. Though he was named by Pharaoh's daughter, his name reflects an Israelite identity and destiny as well. The phrase, "I drew him out of the water," not only speaks to Moses' rescue here in Exodus 2, but it also serves as a way to point forward to his role as Israel's deliverer through the parted waters of the Red Sea. The rescue from the Nile points us forward to the greater deliverance that is to come. Folks, when we look at Exodus 2, seeing all these pieces that God has orchestrated, all of them come together, it points us to a God whose ways, whose purposes, whose plans, all of it transcend us. As does his love, grace, and compassion. Folks, as important as these women are, God is the main character of this story. And it's easy to look at it and see only the faiths of mothers, Moses' mother and sister, and the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter. And those are all important things. I don't want us to dismiss those. Those character traits are worth emulating. There are things that are significant, and there are things that contribute mightily to this story. In fact, they're the reason that we're looking at this passage on Mother's Day. But to fixate on those things only is to miss the broader truth that God is the main character here. And his subtle, quiet, divine intervention here is the big story of Exodus 2. Just as it is the big story throughout the book of Exodus and throughout the whole of Scripture. He is constantly at work, maneuvering his plan of mercy and rescue in the lives of individuals and ultimately the world. And with each rescue we see God orchestrate in Scripture, we are meant to be pointed forward to the ultimate rescue. That's our rescue. And it was secured on the cross, and we know that. What we see here with Moses both keeps that rescue plan intact, and it serves to point us forward to that plan's fulfillment. It really is amazing as we look at a passage like this. It seems simple, right? It seems like just a simple, let's pass through chapter 2. This is easy enough. The good stuff's about to come when God's sending plagues and everything else. It's amazing what we can find just in this little story of a baby floating down into the reeds of the Nile. It's amazing how in these quiet yet powerful ways, God can be doing so much at the same time. When I look at that, I just think to myself, how can we do anything less than just bow before him in awe and thankfulness? Is any other response appropriate? He has done such great things, things that are just beyond us, but things that are somehow in our service. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this short story in Exodus. These 11 or so verses, Lord, they're deeply meaningful, deeply significant. We see a life spared here, but not just any life, the life of one who would deliver, who would be led to deliver your people out of Egypt and lead them to the edge of the promised land. Lord, this is a significant moment, certainly in Moses' history and his family's history, but also in Israelite history and even in our history. Lord, it is mind-blowing to think about how you could be orchestrating all these things at the exact same time through a seemingly simple act. But Lord, somehow you do it. Lord, I know for one, I and probably many of us, if not all of us here, are in awe of that. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for your care for Moses, for his family, simultaneously for us. All at the same time. Lord, thank you for where this leads. Your preservation of the Israelite nation and through it, your preservation of the line that leads us to the Messiah. Lord, we're also thankful for the example of the faith of this mother, this Moses' sister, for Pharaoh's daughter who ultimately adopts Moses as her son. Lord, you use these women in some mighty ways. And again, as we think of the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those we may be reading about from Genesis in the coming weeks, Lord, I'm just amazed. Amazed when I think of the faith of these women who side by side are equally as important to the continuation of the line that leads us all the way to Jesus. Lord, thank you for the way you worked in this situation. You worked through these women. In Jesus' name, amen.